All right, so Jeremiah chapter 2, it's as far as we'll get this evening. It's a pretty lengthy chapter, 37 verses. But really what we have in chapters 2 through 19, it's really focused on God's chastening of Judah and why judgment will fall upon them. So it's a pretty lengthy section, chapters 2 through 19, just focusing on this. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about all the storm warnings that we've been having lately. You know, it's just all these things going on, and sometimes these storm warnings are legitimate, you know, and last week, obviously, we had some very difficult weather, but then there's things like last night. There's going to be snow and all this stuff moving in, and then I get up this morning, and it turns out they've canceled school, and I look outside, and I'm like, well, I don't see any ice. I don't see any snow. And I just begin to think in my head, is like, wow, how the northern states are going to make fun of us. You know, look at these guys. It's cold, and so they can't go to school. And that was just, it felt kind of foolish. And I got to school, and there's a girl there who's, both of her parents are from Montana. And so obviously she was like, wow, you know, what about kids in Montana? They go to school when it's cold. And so I got to hear that. But that's how we can kind of get used to things. We can hear things and threatened, and it doesn't come to pass, and we're kind of like, I don't know if I should listen to them next time. But, you know, when God gives a storm warning, and that's what I've entitled the message today, is he's not playing around. When he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, sometimes he gives people an out if they'll listen. Like when Jonah was to go to preach to Nineveh, he said a storm's coming. But they repented, and so God relented of that storm. But obviously there has to be repentance if that storm is to be avoided. Now what God is going to show through, you know, Jeremiah, starting here in chapter 2, is that he's warned the people for a long time that a storm's coming. And they haven't heeded that warning, and so God is going to bring that storm upon them. He's not playing around. What he says will come to pass. So let's go ahead and get into these verses this evening. And starting there in verse 1, we see Jeremiah says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And so we have here the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah. We looked two weeks ago, there in Jeremiah chapter 1, of that God was calling Jeremiah into ministry. He was resistant to it. You know, I'm just a youth. God says, don't just say you're a youth. You do what I say. Don't worry about anyone. They won't be able to knock you down or dismay you. But if you don't obey, there's going to be trouble. And so Jeremiah received the call. He goes out and begins his ministry as a prophet. And so here's the first big message that he has for the people. And notice God wants him to go to the heart of the situation. He says, go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. Go to the heart of the nation. Go to the capital. I want you to go right there. And so he goes right to that place. And this is what the Lord wants to communicate. Basically, in verses 2 and 3, what we have is the Lord saying, I remember the old days. I remember the old days when you guys were slaves in Egypt and I busted you out. I remember how you cried out to me and as Pharaoh was hard upon you and you served with rigor, how you just wanted an out and I heard you. And what I did is I released you. And so the Lord is really looking fondly on those early days of the nation of Israel as he brought them out, as he parted the Red Sea, and as they began to travel in the wilderness. And notice the imagery the Lord uses, and it's so interesting because we can think of God sometimes as being so far off and just kind of distant from us. But he uses such language that speaks of his heartache. He says, I remember the kindness of your youth and the love of your betrothal. The imagery is that of Israel as his wife. As a newlywed, I remember when it was just you and me and we were going to travel out. And the idea of kind of like we're going from that place of bondage and there's something going to be new and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And it's so good. And I love that. And the Lord remembers how he punished those who attacked Israel. It says there, you know, Israel was holiness to the Lord and the fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. The Lord is recounting how, you know, these different kings and different nations came against Israel and that he defeated them and that he protected them. He's remembering that. You know, also one thing I notice in verses 2 and 3 here is that God remembers the good things. Because as we look at Exodus, and it was like, man, these people complained a lot. They had a lot of issues, but God is so gracious. And even how he looks back as he remembers the good things. And I think about how gracious the Lord is with us. First of all, and that we don't live in Bible times for all of our sins to be written down in a book for all to read. But how he says things about like righteous Lot. You know, it says that in 1 Peter that he was righteous. And I'm thinking, Lot, Lord, have you ever read the book of Genesis? You know, but the Lord is so gracious. And we as New Testament believers, our sins have been, you know, taken away and covered by Christ and erased. And he looks at us in a good way. And I think, how gracious of God to look at the people in that way. And you know, we know there was lots of failure in the nation of Israel. But we also notice that things started fairly well. Okay, they're going out, they're in the wilderness, you know, even up until the time, as with all their complaining, up until the time they refused to go into the promised land, things were going pretty well. But now what we have as we transition into verse 4, it's really kind of, as one commentator said, the honeymoon's over. You know, that the difficulties really began. Verse 4 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." And so this is really to Israel as a whole, even though most of Jeremiah is really to Judah, because the northern kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity. It says verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" So God's basically saying, here we are, you know, we were betrothed. I brought you out of the bondage of Egypt. I overthrew Pharaoh. His, you know, all of his army was there, caught up in the Red Sea. And then what happened? What happened? Here I am, a faithful husband to you, and why did you do this to me? And I just think about the ethos of God, the fact that God is like upset with them in the sense of, why'd you break my heart? It's kind of crazy imagery to use. If it weren't written in Scripture, I wouldn't dare address this to the Lord. But we see the same heart of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We see that heart of God that he created us for relationship. And when we stray from that relationship, he doesn't just say, well, plenty of fish in the sea. He aches over it. And so God is asking the nation of Israel, what did I do to deserve this apostasy? What did I do that you would be unfaithful to me and become idolaters? You know, what in the world? And I think that these verses here in verse 5, really for us, is even as Christians, is helpful. It's a soul-searching question for us to ask as we begin to drift. As we in our own lives begin to drift, and as other things really consume our time, and though we will never, you know, get piece of wood, and you know, we're not going to see each other on, you know, down at over there at Ace Hardware, and you have a piece of wood, and hey, what are you doing, Steve? Oh, I'm just going to go home and make an idol. You know, I'm just, you know, get out my jigsaw, and I'm going to set it up there over the fireplace, and I'm just looking for something different. We're not going to do that. But we can drift in all these kind of ways. It can be a hobby, or it can be a relationship, or it can be whatever. And we can begin to drift from the Lord, and we have to come to this verse and see the Lord's asking us, what did I do that you've drifted from me? What did I do that you've chosen this idol over a relationship with me? What did I do? And just how we can become unfaithful to the Lord. And it always starts small, but it just begins to expand. And what did this problem with the nation of Israel, here what we see in verse 5, this idolatry, where did it start? How did it begin? Well, it began because the people did not destroy the Canaanites. Pure and simple. They went into the promised land, and God said, I need you to destroy them, because if you don't, you're going to become just like them. That's what's going to happen. And they didn't do that. And God warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read it for you. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." He warned them up front. He said, "I need you to destroy those people because they're a cancer. They're a plague upon the land. The land is vomiting them out. You have to get rid of them, because you'll become just like them. You'll go after their gods, and then I'm going to have to punish you. I'm going to have to judge sin." And so the application for our life is really to do that soul searching and say, am I leaving pockets of sin? Just as they left pockets of the Canaanites and eventually those Canaanites took over, am I leaving pockets of sin in my own life, whether it's bitterness or this or that, the other? We know the laundry list of sins. And am I leaving that? Because if I do, eventually that's going to take me over. And God's not going to, you know, throw me out of the land as he did the nation of Israel, but there is going to be chastisement. There is going to be loss of rewards. There can be even a loss of testimony. Verse 6 says, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. And so what happened is the Israelites, they really, as they began to get into the land, as they begin to become idolatrous, they really forgot about the Lord and all that he had done for them. I mean, you think about that. We can look at the book of Exodus, and in a sense, it could be not that exciting. It's like, okay, well, you know. But just think about it from a just a day-by-day level. That God provided that manna, you know, basically Sunday through Friday for those 40 years. That he provided water coming out of the rock. That he provided these, you know, this meat when they wanted meat. That he just provided for them protection and over this provision. That he showed up in this pillar of fire by night and a cloud of pillar by day and leading them and guiding them. And you think about, that's a lot. That is a lot. You know, we can identify with this and all that our parents did for us when we were little. And then we can get to a certain age and just forget about all that. Forget about how they provided for us every day. And that's what's happening to the nation of Israel. They became unthankful. Just became unthankful. And it's interesting, but a laundry list of sins begins with just the simple being unthankful. I never thought of it this way, but doing the apologetics class with Mr. Miller up at the school, and we're talking about Romans chapter 1 and the degradation of sin there in Romans 1. And it goes on down. And Mr. Miller pointed out something that I'd never seen before. And he basically said, it all starts with unthankfulness. And I was like, I never thought of that. And so I want to read you a couple of verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So we have that man through nature should just be able to see that there is a God, that there is a creator. And then here we have the next thing. They did not glorify him as God, here it is, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it progresses from there. Goes into idolatry and all these different types of sins. And the point Mr. Miller was making, I think is a valid point, is you see that God made all things, you reject him as God, you're not thankful for him, and so what happens is you just begin to degrade. And I was like, wow, how'd I never see that? And it's so true. Think about it in our own life. Circumstances come in, things happen, and then what do? We begin to be unthankful. Well, you know, I have this, but why didn't God give me this? I'm here, but why didn't God put me there? And that unthankfulness is a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope of unthankfulness. And I remember reading a book by J. Oswald Sanders about prayer. And all of us struggle with prayer. All of us, you know, if none of us are Andrew Murray's here, you know, and these other E.M. Bounds, these masters of prayer. And Oswald Sanders was talking about how he's really struggling with prayer. And he read, it was, I believe it was in a mission station or somewhere, and it was written on the wall that said, try thankfulness. Try thankfulness. And you know what's interesting? As we go and maybe we've strayed from the Lord and we want to go back and get with him and we confess our sins, but if we have nothing to pray about, we can't think of anything to pray about, anything we want to pray for, we're just kind of going all over the place, just try thanking God for what you have. Just try thankfulness. And the times that I've done this, it's amazing all that comes about, because as you begin to search your heart and your mind and your life for all the things that you're thankful for, it just changes you. And really, we're commanded to do this. We're commanded to be thankful. It says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I love that. We need to memorize that for when people say, well, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, the will of God for your life is you be thankful. It is for you to give thanks to God for all he's done in Christ Jesus. And that's really, you know, I hope that we would all just take that to heart and say, you know what, I'm just going to be thankful in prayer and see what that does with my relationship with the Lord. Let's move on to verse 7 now. It says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And so the Lord had set them up for spiritual success. He brought them into a bountiful country. He even showed them this by, you know, when they're in the wilderness, he provides water for them out of the rock and other, you know, sources or purifying water that's not good to drink. You know, the Lord's the ultimate RO system. You know, he can just fix everything how it needs to be. He provides them manna. And then what happened? As they get into the promised land, as they cross the Jordan, then that stops. It stops. Why? Because they don't need it anymore. Because they're going into a fruitful land, a bountiful land. So the Lord set them up for spiritual success, but what happened? They became an epic fail. Epic fail. They get into the land, and why were they an epic fail? One reason is because they disobeyed. Just disobeyed. Why do our children have all the problems that they have? Because they disobey. Just obey. You know, it goes all the way back to Cain. Hey, if you do right, won't you be accepted? If you just do things my way, won't it work out? It's just that simple. But there's something I want to focus on. I think verse 7 is really a key to understanding the book of Jeremiah. I think it's really a key to understanding why God does what he does. And it's the words the Lord uses there in verse 7. He says, my land and my heritage. I think those two my's are essential to understanding God. You see, land and heritage are synonyms. They're both words speaking of the promised land. But what happens is when we sin, we fail to recognize that all we have and that all we are ultimately belongs to the Lord. We're deluded into thinking that this box where we meet in is ours, or that the car that we drive is ours, or that the body that we inhabit is ours, but ultimately it's God's. And he owns all things because he's created all things. And we get into trouble is when we take God's things and we want to do what we want to do because it's not God's, it's mine. And that's just not true. I love how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. I'll just read these verses for you. I'm just spoiling tonight, not having you turn anywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20, Paul's addressing really sexual immorality, but I think it goes beyond this and what he's teaching. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, that verse is perhaps one of the verses taken most out of context. Well, you should never eat a cheeseburger, you know, or do anything because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's not the context. Here it is. He says, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and I love this, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. And so when we realize that, you know what, I'm not my own, God actually owns me twice. He created me, and then he redeemed me. And so the Lord way overpaid for me. You know, he bought me twice. He owns me twice. And he says, you were bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so because he owns us, we are to do what he calls us to do. And we just have to really accept that and say, I don't belong to me. I belong to God. And I need to do what he tells me to do. Verse 8. Verse 7, you know, God owns everything, but he's talking about how they polluted the promised land. And the irony of all that is that he was kicking out the Canaanites because they had polluted the promised land. And in reality, his people did the exact same thing. Verse 8, he says, and I want to kind of slow down here in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? So here in verse 8, it's going to be a few different sections, but what we have is the reason why the nation just took such a sharp downward turn is because all those in leadership are not serving the Lord. They are just totally off base. And I think this is so instructive. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? This is a picture of doing ministry without the Lord. a picture of doing ministry without the Lord. And I want to give you two examples. There are a multitude of them in the Scripture, but I want to give you one Old Testament example and one New Testament example of doing ministry without the Lord. In the Old Testament, I believe King Saul is a picture of doing ministry without the Lord. It's interesting, you know, God had given the Ark of the Covenant, and there was all kinds of things related to the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the, you know, everything that goes into it. But an interesting thing happened in ancient Israel. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. Perhaps you remember the story. You know, Eli's sons go out there and they think it's going to be okay, and the Philistines whoop them and they steal the Ark. Well, the Philistines don't have a good time with the Ark. You know, bad things are happening. Their god Dagon's falling over and breaking into pieces. And so what happens is in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines return the Ark. And through a series of events, it ends up at a guy's house named Abinadab, and he lives in Kirjath-Jearim. And so it's interesting. Can you imagine that? You know, you're not expecting anything, and there's a knock at your door. Hey, Abinadab, can we store the ark at your house? You know, what are you going to say? You know, you're going to have to make some room for the ark. But it's interesting, as we read, the Lord blessed Abinadab for that. And I tell you what, that's the ultimate conversation starter. You know, if someone comes over to your house, hey, have you seen the Ark of the Covenant that I have? That would be pretty cool. But then what happens is so it's at Abinadab's house in 1 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 10, Saul is anointed as king. Okay? And then 40 years pass, and David becomes king, and then he becomes king over all of Israel, and you know what? The ark's still at Abinadab's house. 40 years of Saul's ministry as king of Israel, and he never cared about bringing the ark back. He just left it there. And I just think what a failure Saul was in ministry, and it was just, he didn't even really, wasn't concerned with doing things the Lord's way. And so, but we know that, you know, David is ruler over a small part and then over a bigger part and then over all of Israel. And then what happens? David's heart is to go and get the ark. And we know he doesn't do things the right way at first. And then we know that there's, you know, a death because of it. But eventually he brings the ark back there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Why? Because for all David's failures, he was a man after God's own heart. And when he wanted God in the middle. And I think that as we just live our lives, we have to ask ourselves, you know, the ministry of my life, and my life is ministry, is do I want the ark of God in the middle of it? Do I want God's presence there? Or am I happy doing business in my capital city while the ark's at Abinadab's house, you know, there in Kirjath-Jearim, and sure, he's blessed, but I'm kind of doing my own thing. Now, a New Testament example of doing a ministry without the Lord is really the church in Laodicea. And I'll just read one verse for you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And that's been used as an invitation for people to receive Christ. And I think that that's one good usage, but that's not the primary context. The primary context is the church in Laodicea is calling themselves a church. They're doing supposedly the work of the ministry, and Jesus is on the outside of the church, and he's knocking to get in to the church. He's asking to be invited in to the church because they're doing ministry without the Lord. And so that's another warning for us, is we can be doing ministry without the Lord, and we may be good at ministry in the flesh. Well, I've done this for a lot of times, and I've learned through habit how to be faithful, and I've learned to do this, and so I'm just an autopilot. But is the Lord in the middle of it? And there's a danger to be a Saul. Now, moving on there in verse 8, it says, and those who handle the law did not know me. Those who handle the law did not know me. And these teachers, the teachers of the law, they had no intimacy with God. They didn't have a relationship with God. And it's scary because that continues to happen. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. You turn to Matthew 7, there's, you know, we're here in the Sermon on the Mount, and again, we have this situation where people who are involved in ministry and going through the motions, I should say, but they don't have a relationship with God. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So these two guys are doing stuff. Just as we see in Jeremiah, those guys teaching the word of God, but they don't know the Lord. And the Lord says to them in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there's that danger of teaching things, and that can happen to us as we know a passage, but we're no longer in communion with God, and we can technically teach what's right, but there's no heart behind it. There's no passion, because that vital relationship with the Lord is severed. Back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll look at these couple of other things here in verse 8 a little quicker. It says, the rulers also transgressed against me. And so the leaders were disobedient to God's word. Leaders were disobedient to God's word. And now it's easy to blame leadership and to say, well, you know, as leaders go, so go the people. And I agree with that. You know, I think people can be led astray by leaders. Absolutely. We see this over and over throughout history. But it also works the other way. It also could be because the people are corrupt. They have corrupt leaders. Because they elect corrupt leaders, or because they want corrupt leaders. So it kind of works both ways. But in reality, there in Israel, the leaders were sinners. They were disobedient to God's word. And then notice it says, the prophets prophesied by Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. And so these prophets, they spoke by a false god instead of by the true and the living God. They were giving false messages. And then what else? It says, and they walked after things that do not profit. So the whole of Israel was just walking in the wrong direction. You know, and we know what that means. They walked after things that do not profit. We know when we said about people, he's walking in the wrong direction. He's on a bad road, and that's where they were. And now we move into the consequences there in verse 9. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. And so really the Lord is basically saying, I'm going to bring formal charges against you. Now the imagery that's used here, or the style, you know, in the ancient world, there would be like these kings, and then they would have like people under them, like vassals or kind of lesser kings. And if the lesser kings rebelled against the greater kings, they would bring charges against them. And basically said, this is what you did, and these are going to be the consequences. God's kind of using that same form here. And when he uses the word Cyprus and Kedar, he's basically saying, just look around you. You know, look to the west, and look to the north, and look to the east, and does what you're doing to me happen in these other places? He said these other nations have false gods and they don't even change their gods. They have fake gods and yet they stick to them. And he says to them, you have the real God and you got rid of him. It doesn't make any sense. They have idols that they're more faithful to than you being faithful to me, the true God. And he brings that out when he says, but my people have changed their glory. And if you have a New King James, the glory is capitalized because Lord is speaking of himself. He was their glory to that which does not profit. It got rid of him for something of no account. Verse 12, he says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is big. And so here we see that he's saying that for the heavens to be astonished and to be afraid, and because really of God's judgment. And then he points out to them what they've done in verse 13. And really the heart of everything that we get here is it's an exchange. They had a relationship with the true and the living God, and they exchanged it for a false relationship. They divorced the Lord, or ran out on the Lord, if you will. And so it's all about having that which is good and perfect and exchanging it for something no good. It's like if you have this beautiful heirloom, you know, these beautiful pearls that are perfect. and you throw them in the street and you put 25 cents in the little machine at HEB and get some little fake plastic piece of garbage. And really, that's not even a good illustration compared to what these people did and to the exchange. And the thing is for us is even as Christians, again, there's that danger of exchanging that vibrant and real and living and scary and dangerous relationship with the Lord for just something that's temporary garbage that's really of no use. So he says the first evil there in verse 13 is they've forsaken me. They've forsaken me. They've left me. They've run out on me. And what does he call himself? He calls himself the fountain of living waters. I'm the fountain of living waters. Why this would have been so vital and the imagery so fresh in the ancient world is living water speaks of a spring. You know, of an aquifer or of running water. And that source, and if you've ever watched, you know, Man vs. Wild or Survivor Man or all these things, you know, stagnant water is a no-no for drinking. There's all kinds of things that breed in that. And so he said, I'm a fountain of living waters. Jesus used similar imagery in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Hey, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will flow those rivers or those fountains or those torrents of living water. And as he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this flowing fresh water coming up, and they had access to it, to God. And they said, you know what? I'm going to leave this, and I'm going to make myself I'm going to hew myself a cistern, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The imagery is leaving this aquifer, this plentiful water, and going in, and going down the road and digging yourself a hole in the ground. And then plastering it up and waiting for rain to fall in it and covering it over and then drinking out of that. And what happened oftentimes in those days is they had this cistern and they would plaster it up and it would hold water for a while. But then what happens anytime the ground shifts, plaster would break and the water would leak out. So they've forsaken the fountain of living waters and now they're going to this hewn cistern that doesn't even have any water. It doesn't have anything. And these, what's so vital about verse 13 is it's so true to human nature is that whenever man or woman or child or whatever leaves God, they always have to make something to fill his place. It's not like they left the fountain of living waters and then they just lay down to die. They went to go make them something in his place. And it's unavoidable. People always create something to take the place of God if they leave God. As Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And it's so true. And the most hardcore atheist is a worshiper. He worships his intellect, or he worships his pleasure, or he worships his fame, or whatever it must be. And what we have to realize, though, that if we, even as believers, leave the fountain of living waters and stray away from him, that new cistern is going to break and it's not going to hold any water. It's not going to be any good. It's not going to be any use whatsoever. And so just terrible things the nation had done. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. And also the people of Noph and Tapanes, those are cities in Egypt, says, have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? And we'll just look at verses 14 through 16 for a minute. But what he's saying is Israel's fallen on hard times. And think about it. We started with God bringing them out of Egypt, rescuing them from slavery. And what do we have? By the time we get to verse 14, it's talking about them being servants and slaves. And God's like, why is this? Why did this happen? Why are you guys in slavery once again? Why are you guys running scared? Why is that bountiful land that I gave you wasted? Why are your cities burned? It's because you left me. It's because you left me. And so they suffered at the hands of Egypt and others because they left the Lord. And that's where we get into verse 17. It says, have you not brought this on yourself? And that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. And now, why take the road to Egypt or drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? That's speaking of the Euphrates. He says, Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. So it's interesting, they become a slave again because of their own sinfulness, and then in the midst of all this, in the midst of being beaten around, what happens is they don't go after the Lord. They begin to try to make covenants or deals with Egypt and with Assyria. They begin to partner with the world. And that really happens even as churches. Churches go astray, and instead of, like, we need to repent and get our face before the Lord and turn back to Him. It's like, well, how's the world doing things? Maybe we need to just become more like the world, and maybe that's the key, and that partnership with the world. And the Lord says, you brought this upon yourself. You've departed from me. You're going back into the slavery of sin. And what's going to happen is your consequences of your sin are going to teach you that departing from me is a bad thing. He says, your backslidings will rebuke you. Your own wickedness will correct you, and you'll see that it is an evil and bitter thing to forsake the Lord and to not fear me. It's, man. Verse 20, he says, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. And what happened is, again, the Lord is reminding them of how he freed them from Egypt, how he freed them from slavery, how he responded to their cries for escape. And as they came out, both under Moses and under Joshua, they promised to obey. We're going to do it. And remember Joshua? Joshua at the end, you know, of his life is like, hey, as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord, but you guys, I don't think you're going to do right. No, Joshua, we will. We promise. We're going to forsake this. And it went for a while, but then we have the book of Judges. Oy vey, as they would say, the book of Judges. I mean, there's all kinds of sin because of this departure from the Lord. And so the Lord is reminding them, you guys promised that you were going to serve me. But you didn't. And so he continues on in verse 20. He says, when on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. And so the Lord gets pretty personal here. And he basically says, you guys are just being like the pagans. And we know that the pagans would often go up to these high places and commit their, you know, sexual sin and other kinds of idolatry because they felt it was higher to God. And that's why they would do things there. And he says, you're just like them. You promised to obey, but you've turned to idolatry. And so verse 21, he says, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? He says, guys, I planted you, you were the best, and you've turned out poorly. Now, I can't avoid turning to Isaiah chapter 5. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a moment. Because this imagery is so close to what we see in Jeremiah. So Isaiah chapter 5, I just want to look at verses 1 through 7. Because the Lord says the same thing about how the nation of Israel was this vineyard that was planted, and that how God just set them up for success spiritually, and they just disobeyed. So Isaiah 5, verse 1 says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And again, the imagery is God set everything just right, how it should be to be fruitful, but it didn't work out that way. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. And so I hear the heartbreak in God, the fact that it's just like, what more can I do? What more can I do? And Israel had become the ultimate prodigal child. So turn back, if you would, now to Jeremiah. But as you think about that, as that noble vine, and it ties earlier to what we talked about, it's really we're confronted once again with his ownership issue. God just never gets away from the Scriptures, this ownership issue, that we are creatures and God owns us. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about, you know, my oldest girls, you know, they want a dog, and not happening. You know, but I think about these different shows, and they eat up these little shows about dogs and all this kind of stuff, and I see these shows or these books, and these puppies come home, and they destroy things. Destroy everything. You know, and it's like all funny in the books or all funny in the movie. Not funny to me. No, you know, not funny. And so, you know, if you imagine having this puppy, imagine, and it never learned, never obeyed, just always peed in your house, no matter what. And it grows in it, and it always does the wrong thing. There's coming a day when that puppy needs to go away, or that dog, or whatever it is, go. And really, that's kind of the imagery that we have with the Lord in Israel. I saved you. I brought you out of the pound of Egypt. And all these things, and what happened is you never got house trained. You never obeyed. You never did the right thing. And I'm not going to put up with this forever. That's what the Lord says. And that's what he says to people today. And I think that many people who think that, you know what, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. And when I get to heaven and to stand before God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And I bet the Lord's going to show them, I set you up for success. I set you up to follow me. I set you up. You had opportunity after opportunity, and you just went obey. And that's what God is communicating to the nation. Verse 22, he says, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." So the nation of Israel, had, in the midst of their sin, they thought, well, we can clean ourselves up. Yeah, we'll just get out some soap. You know, it's not so bad. And, you know, it's kind of like when your children, they've got this nasty face of a dessert or whatever it is, and they clean themselves up in the bathroom. Yeah, they make more of a mess of everything. You know, there's water here, and there's towel in the toilet, and there's, like, stuff all over their face, and it's just smeared in a different direction. Why? Because they can't clean themselves up. There's no good. It can't happen. And so they were trying to clean themselves up, but God says, you're still stained. You can't do it. And I believe verse 22 highlights a simple fact that we can never get a right standing with God through our works, through cleaning ourselves up, for making ourselves right. It doesn't happen. We just make a bigger mess. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So only through that relationship with the Lord before a person can be cleansed of their sins. As the song says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. And here it is. I didn't even think about it when I first started thinking of this song and putting it down. But no other fount I know. There's that fount of living waters. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I think it's just such a great reminder that we're saved by grace through faith. And that was true for the Old Testament saints. They weren't saved through the sacrificial system. That sacrificial system was purely pointing the way to Jesus. So they're saved by faith, not understanding what Jesus was going to do like we understand. But they're still saved through the faith and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "How can you say I am not polluted and I have not gone after the Baals?" Or the Baals. Basically, Israel's idolatry was trying to deny their idolatry. No, Lord, I don't know what you've seen, but we weren't doing anything wrong. But Hebrews 4:13 tells us all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing he misses. As we're reading in the Great Divorce and Apologetics class, an excellent book by C.S. Lewis, and one thing he says in there is, there are no private conversations. I like that. So true. There's nothing that is private from the Lord. He sees it all. And so their denial doesn't make it better. And then he continues on, verse 23, "See your way in the valley, See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs in the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not worry themselves. In her month, they will find her. Now, God's taking the gloves off here, and he's basically saying, you guys are like a wild camel or a wild donkey in heat. That's what he's saying. I'm not making this stuff up. And he's basically saying, you guys, that's how you're going after the false gods. You're like animals. You're like animals that are showing no self-control, and you're just wildly going out there. That's crazy imagery God is using. Verse 25, he says, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Now the imagery shifts in verse 25, and what we have is that bride, and that she's running after these aliens, and that by aliens means, you know, the Canaanites and the false gods, that she's running so quickly away from God, her husband, and to them that her sandals fly off her feet, and that she's begins to become thirsty because she's running so hard after them. That's what God's communicating here through the prophet Jeremiah. And it's just frightening, frightening stuff, a picture of terrible unfaithfulness. Verse 26 says, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So it's just really picturing the imagery about how Israel is going to be ashamed, just as a thief when he's busted is ashamed. And that, you know, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, basically saying that everyone is involved in this, the whole nation, all the leadership, and whether it be, you know, the government or whether it be spiritual leadership, and they've all gone to idolatry. You know, they've gone to these stones and made idols of them, and they've prayed to them and talked to them. If you want on your own, you could read in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. It's that picture of idolatry and about how the guy chops the wood and he makes half of it into an idol that he prays to, and the other half he throws in the fire and makes bread. And it's just the futility and the stupidity of idolatry. And that's what he's saying to them, is you guys are so off base, and you think that these idols rescued you, and you think these idols gave birth to you. It's ridiculous. So in verse 28, he says, but where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. So you've got all these gods, but they're not helping you. They're not saving you. They're not protecting you. Verse 29, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So he's basically saying, why are you crying out to me now? Let your God save you. These gods that you made up. And he says, I sent my prophets to you, and what did you do? You killed them. You killed them because you didn't like what they had to say. Verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So they were just doing their own thing. He's saying, hey, have I treated you guys wrong? Have I been a darkness or a wilderness to you? No, I've been a light. I've been bountiful to you. But what's happened is you've thrown me off. You don't want me to be the boss. You want to be your own boss. And that's so often what happens when we want to drift, is we want to be our own boss. He says, you know, we're lords and we're not going to come to you. But it's interesting, again, what God says in verse 32, is he says, can you see a bride going out without all her gear? You know, like in other words, she's going to get married. She's going to be having the dress. You know, she's going to have these things. And, you know, she's hopefully not getting married in pajama pants. That's what he's communicating here. But he says, just as a bride wouldn't go out without her dress, but you know what? You guys have forgotten me. It shouldn't happen that way. How can it be? You forgetting me should be like a bride forgetting her wedding dress. It just shouldn't happen. But he says every day it's happened. He says days without number. Verse 33 says, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. So they had done all these sinful things out in the open. He's saying that you've been stained by it. You haven't even kept it secret. You know, kind of like we think about certain American cities that advertise to everyone, hey, come to us because wickedness is tolerated here. That's what happened to Israel. And he's saying, yet you turn around and you're going to act like I didn't see any of it. You're going to act like everything's okay, but it's not okay. Verse 36 and 37, and we'll close. He says, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt, and as also you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. He says, I'm not buying it. I'm not buying your fake repentance. I'm not buying, you know, your sob story that everything's, you know, you were just doing everything okay, and all of a sudden all this bad stuff happened to you. He says, Assyria's not going to help you. Egypt's not going to help you. You're going to go down. And we know that it was true. The storm was going to come, and Babylon was going to come and take them over because of their sin. And I think that, you know, as we close this time and think about this, the one thing to gather from all this is it all could have been avoided. The storm could have been avoided, but it was this step-by-step disobedience to the Lord. Just disobeying him. And so, you know, just as we close our time and as we just have some more worship, is just to remind ourselves. It's good to just daily remind ourselves, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, is I need to heed the warnings God gives. Because I am still a sinner at heart. And I can begin to stray from the Lord and get myself into all kinds of trouble. And so to remember that and not to only think about the Lord in the terms of, well, I shouldn't do this thing because I'm going to get into trouble, but also, man, God loves me. Man, the heart and the passion he has for human beings to be in relationship with them is really overwhelming. And it's real. And I think that the Lord wants us to experience it with him on a daily basis. So let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word and thank you for the passion with which you spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, we're thankful for him. Lord, we're thankful that even though his ministry during his lifetime seemed to be very fruitless, Lord, we know that we're continuing to be blessed by his words and by his obedience and his faithfulness. Lord, and we thank you that you do love us. We thank you that you continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we close this time and as we worship you, that you would help us to draw nearer to you. Lord, that we would be thankful people and that we would just openly confess our sins to you and be willing to be changed by you. We thank you, Lord, that you're the Lord over us, that you're gracious to us, and we pray that we would honor you with our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.